But this morning, let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. Father, as we open the pages of our Bibles, we ask that you would open our hearts, that you would write your word on the tablets of our hearts, that you would press your truth into our lives, that, Lord, we would not only be in the word today, but your word would get into us, and that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that you would shape us and mold us by the truth. And Lord, again, we pray that this would not just be an exercise where we look at some notes, circle a couple things, maybe underline something and put it away. Lord, no, work powerfully by your Spirit. Leave us altogether changed today. For those who came in today not knowing you, maybe very acquainted with church, but really not knowing you, not being committed to you, not having a personal saving relationship with you, today we pray that they would leave altogether saved. And Lord, for all of those things to happen, Lord, I pray, overlook my inadequacies today as a man. Please overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that today your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to make the name of Jesus known and to make the name of Jesus great. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, we left off in our study of the book of Acts with Paul standing before the Roman governor, before a king and the king's sister. The governor's name is Festus. The king is Agrippa II, his sister, who it's believed that he was living in an incestuous relationship with. Her name is Bernice. Agrippa gives Paul permission to speak, and in our last time together, Paul made this astonishing response. He said, "I consider myself blessed, fortunate, happy." And knowing the context of it, he's essentially saying, I feel blessed, fortunate, and happy to have been in prison on trumped-up charges for 2 years. If you were unable to be with us for that study, I'd encourage you to get the resources to get a deeper and more detailed look at that moment. But as we move forward this morning, there's some things we want to keep in mind. First, and this is very important, in more than one sense, Paul is not on trial here. It would be easy to think that now he's standing before Agrippa the judge, before Festus the judge. Paul's not on trial, not in a literal judicial sense. This isn't a court trial, because prior to this, Paul had made an appeal to Caesar. And if you were a Roman citizen and you were brought up on charges, you could say, well, I'm appealing to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, it was then your right to be heard in the courts of Caesar. Because Paul had made that appeal, King Agrippa couldn't condemn him. He's certainly out of the hands of Festus, the governor. The last verse of the chapter, verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So this gathering together, and especially the governor and Agrippa, they have no authority to condemn him, and neither could they set him free. These men are helpless. And I say that because we have to see, Paul is not what we're going to read Paul say. He's not trying to make a legal defense. He's presenting his apologetic. If your versions of the Bible that you're reading, the translation says, and he says, I'm glad I can make my defense. It's the word apologia, and it means it's the word from which we get our word apologetic. It's a defense of what you believe. You're presenting things about who you are. And that's why Paul considered himself blessed and fortunate and happy to have been in prison for 2 years on trumped up charges, because that provided him with the opportunity to tell them who he is. He's now going to be able to tell them how he got into this apparent mess and who he is and how he got there. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, as we're going to see. Paul wants to win these men for Jesus. He wants to see them won to Jesus. And the second thing we need to remember is there are some striking contrasts in this scene. One is visible and obvious to everyone there. The other is invisible. Invisible to man, but highly visible to God. And that particular point of view, that contrasting point of view, bears eternal significance. You remember in our last study, we saw how Luke described this moment as filled with great pomp. This was a display of pride and pomp which only Rome could put on display in that time. We're talking Academy Awards pomp, Grammys pomp. The function was attended by all the heavyweights of Caesarea, along with all of the prestige of Rome, a governor, a regional king. The elite, the intelligentsia, the sophisticates, they all turned out to see and to be seen. All of the somebodies, all of the beautiful people, they were looking at a nobody. In their minds, their eyes, they were looking at a less than nobody, who at this moment in his life was anything but beautiful. By this time, Paul was scarred. He was disfigured from the multiple beatings he had endured as a believer. And here's this guy. This guy was less than a nobody. He's brought into all of this pomp in the garb of a prisoner chained to two guards. And then all of the somebodies saw this nobody standing before some real somebodies. In particular, Agrippa. Agrippa was on a throne. Paul was in shackles. Agrippa wore a crown. Paul wore chains. None of these contrasts were lost on the celebrities in that crowd. You see, that's the way they looked at the world, and that's the only way they knew how to measure a man. In fact, that's the way the whole world outside of God does stuff. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, man looks on the outward appearance. And by the way, that's God making that declaration to the prophet Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance. But there's another contrast in this scene, a contrast that's not visible to this crowd, but was visible to God. In that same passage, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. As those in the crowd looked at themselves, all they could see was beauty, power, prominence. As far as they could see, they had everything. Paul had nothing. But God sees things as they really are. God saw past the facade. He saw past the veneer. God saw what sin had made of them. Here's an amazing descriptive given by God to a group of people who were filling a church in the first century. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for you say, that means all these people going to this particular church, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What a contrast. People who could see and only see with their eyes and were looking at outward appearances, all they could see was people that were rich and prosperous and needing nothing. God says, that's all you can see. I don't look at what's on the outside. I, the Lord, I can see in the inside. And spiritually, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. This crowd saw Agrippa as a king, but God saw him as a slave of sin. The crowd saw Paul as a chained prisoner, but God saw Paul as a free man in Christ, a man set free from the power and the penalty of sin. And in reality, Agrippa was an earthly king who not only was powerless to free Paul, he was powerless to free himself. While the man in chains was actually an ambassador of the king who had freed him, and the king who alone could free Agrippa from the penalty and power of sin. And before the hearing ended, Paul became the judge. And Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice became the defendants. Nothing was as it appeared from the point of view of God. It's very important to keep that there. So, what's that mean to us? Well, it means we need to live and think biblically. When the world holds court and stands in judgment of Christ and Christians, remember this scene. And guys, the world holds court every day judging Christ and Christians. You see it every day in the media. You see it around you. You see it in classrooms. You see it in academia. You see it in social settings. Please remember this scene. And remember who you are before God and who you are in Jesus. And remember that we might not be able to see into the hearts of men, but the Bible tells us that God can see and God does see. And because of that, we must never try to determine who or what a person really is merely on the basis of outward appearances. We need to remember God seeing something that we can't see. God knows the truth about that person. Now, with all of that in mind, let's look at what Paul had to say. Look at verse 4. And there in verse 4, Paul speaks of this. He says, my manner of life from my youth. The phrase manner of life, it means the course of a person's existence. So Paul, essentially in our vernacular, he's going to tell his story. Paul's going to tell Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, about the amazing collision that took place years earlier while he was traveling to Damascus, a collision that altogether changed his life story. And he's going to frame it in three parts. First, the man he used to be. Second, the one who transformed his life. And third, how Jesus made him an altogether new man. And why is that important? Why are those three things important? Because in them, we gain tremendous insights into the workings of God in the saving of a soul. This is what God does when He saves somebody. And also, we get tremendous insights into how we can tell others how Jesus has altogether changed our lives. It's a great little perspective on communicating the gospel to people. So let's start with the man he used to be. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So Paul lets us know in that last sentence, that's the hope that he's talking about, the hope of the resurrection. Only Paul understands what his Jewish countrymen, fellow countrymen, didn't understand, that the hope of resurrection lies in Jesus. And he says, "And why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Now, there's a Bible study in and of itself. We could spend weeks just working our way through that last sentence. Paul was a radically devout Pharisee, and he was the son of a Pharisee. Pharisee, what's that mean? The word means separated one. The Pharisees were the most fanatically religious people in the nation of Israel. And in many ways, they were the most respected group of men in Israel. They held a lot of power. We see that in the Gospels. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at a time. They were known as a brotherhood. And you entered into this brotherhood of 6,000 by taking a pledge in front of three witnesses that you would spend your entire life observing every detail of the scribal law. In other words, it was pretty much your full-time job. That's all you were doing. In other words, Paul wasn't just religious. He was really religious. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul was not just religious, he was really religious. And we need to understand something, guys. Religion has always been the enemy of authentic Christianity. Remember, it was the Pharisees, the most religiously fanatic people in Israel, who led the attack against Jesus. And it was from a religious platform that Paul led a systematic, relentless, organized, violent assault against the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. From a religious platform. Verse 11, he says, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. Now, remember, in the early days of the church, in the first century, we can't think of first century Christianity looking like this. First of all, the first believers in Jerusalem, they were Jewish. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they only had like a couple of places they went to worship God, to learn of God, synagogue or the temple. And we read in the book of Acts that Christians met in the synagogues, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and they also went up for prayer onto the Temple Mount. Knowing that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, they knew they didn't have to offer those sacrifices anymore. But when they went to pray, those were the places that Jews would go to pray. Those were the places that Jews would go to hear somebody teach from the Scriptures. And so Jews, they met there in the synagogues, and that's where Paul would find them, and that's where Paul would punish them, which, by the way, Jesus had promised would happen to them. In Matthew 10, verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues." And then Paul says this. He says, "And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Raging fury. Paul was out of control in his hatred of Christians. He was like a wild animal in his rage against them. In Acts chapter 8, Luke used these words. He says, Paul was ravaging the church. That word ravaging in the Greek language was a word used to describe a wild animal tearing its prey to pieces. That's how Paul was acting towards Christians. In Acts chapter 9, he puts it like this, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul's hatred of Jesus was so deep-seated that he was convinced that he had to do anything in his power to oppose Jesus and those who love Jesus and those who proclaim Jesus. Guys, there has never been an enemy of Jesus, never been an enemy of the gospel more bitter, more brutal than Saul of Tarsus. That was Paul before Jesus. And Paul wants Agrippa. Agrippa was a man with a history of violence. Paul wants Agrippa to see how Jesus can altogether transform a life. I am so blown out by the way Jesus has the perfect gospel instrument to reach this guy, Agrippa. You know, the Bible says that as Christians, we're to present ourselves to God so that we can be instruments of righteousness in His hands. We can be tools in His hands. The Bible talks about being vessels fit for the Master's use. The Bible talks about how, and Danny was quoting it, how we are God's poema, we're His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus are like special tools in the hands of Jesus. And I'm so blown out to see how Jesus has this guy named Paul, used to be called Saul. He's the perfect gospel instrument to reach this guy. God redeemed and rescued Paul from his violent past, in which he was a hater of Jesus and Christians, and then gives Paul an audience with Agrippa, who, like his sister Drusilla, came from a long line of Jesus haters. Remember, Herod Agrippa I killed James. Herodias and Herod Antipas had killed John the Baptist. His grandfather, Herod the Great, was the guy who ordered the murder of baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years, hoping to kill Jesus. That's a long family line of Jesus haters. Well, before Paul met Jesus, he was a Jesus hater like nobody else. And God says, I'm going to rescue this Jesus hater, and I'm going to stick him in front of a Jesus hater so that I can bring the truth of Jesus to this guy who hates Jesus. And this is so striking, guys. God redeems us from our past, but then He redeems even our past. And He makes our lostness something that can show people the grace, the mercy, and the love of Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life." So God saves us from our past, but then He also redeems our past so that we can use it to let people know about God's grace. Now, Paul isn't sharing his pre-Jesus life for shock value. Paul's not glorying in what he used to be and what he used to do. And I say that, and I think it needs to be said, because there are a lot of amazing Christians who think they don't have a very powerful testimony because they grew up in church. They can't remember not ever hearing about Jesus. They can't remember a time when Jesus wasn't important to them. And maybe there's even, maybe they can't even like pinpoint a day and a moment when they made that decision to give their lives to Jesus. But there came over a period of time where they owned their own faith in Jesus. And because they didn't party, then they just kind of grew up in church, and they're naive to the things that are so lost in this world in so many ways. You know, my wife was like that. I mean, She's naive to this day about a whole lot of stuff. She'll go, "What's that mean?" I remember the first time we smelled marijuana, I go, "Wow, somebody's smoking dope." And she goes, "How do you know?" She didn't know. There were guys in our first apartment. We were living on Lincoln Avenue in Orange, California, and we had an upstairs apartment. And she admired this garden that these guys had below us. She thought it was so great. And then one day, cops are out there, and these guys are getting arrested. She goes, "What's going on?" I look down, I go, "Honey, they're growing marijuana." She just thought they had a green thumb. You don't have to have a radical testimony to prove that Jesus altogether saves, that Jesus altogether changes life. Any man, any woman sold out to and submitted to Jesus, that's a radical person. Now, there was a time and place in America when people would say, "Why, he's a fine Christian. He don't smoke and he don't chew and he don't run with them that do." You know, that was the way you would describe a Christian. Now, some of you guys might actually chew, so no offense. I'm not saying don't, but maybe you've never smoked, maybe you never got drunk, maybe you never got high, maybe you never hung out with people that did. It just means that you served different idols than they did. It just means that you had some other functional savior than them. You just had church or morality as your functional savior, but you still needed Jesus. The fact that today you live for Jesus and love Jesus is altogether radical because it costs you everything to do it. There is no other ground to meet Jesus than to be altogether committed to Him. And that means the end of your little kingdom of one, no matter what it was that was propping it up. Secondly, having shared what He was like before Jesus now, here's point two. Paul goes on to tell Agrippa about who transformed his life and how he did it. He tells Agrippa about the day he had a head-on collision with Jesus. He says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." So Paul sees this light, and it was of supernatural origin. It was the glory of God revealed from heaven, and it blinded Paul for 3 days. Now, that raises a question. Does that mean that God always does that when He saves people? Like, for you to really say that you're saved, did you have to see a blinding light? Well, let me ask another question. How many here this morning, by show of hands, saw that kind of blinding light when you got saved? Raise your hand. Okay, there's nobody. There could be somebody. I'm not saying it's impossible. But if you look around, nobody had that experience. If you're a Christian, and you got saved at a point in time, and you didn't have that experience, well, you're still saved. There might not be a blinding light, but God is going to do something that stops you dead in your tracks, literally or figuratively. But there will be light. There's going to be gospel light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then in verse 6 he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You might not see a light as Paul did, but if you're saved, you saw light. The light of the gospel. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now, this is huge. Paul lets Agrippa know that it wasn't enough for Jesus to stop him dead in his tracks. Paul needed to hear the word of God. It says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Now this is just huge stuff. Paul did not know Jesus, but Jesus knew Paul. Let me repeat that. Paul did not know Jesus, but Jesus knew Paul. Alexander McLaren, he said, Jesus Christ, the living, reigning Lord of the universe, has perfect knowledge of each of us, and that we each stand isolated before Him as if all the light of omniscience were focused upon us. He knows our characters. He knows all about us. And more than that, He directly addresses Himself to each man and woman among us. Maybe this morning you came in and you knew about Jesus. You'd heard about Jesus. Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you've been coming here for a while. But you don't know Jesus. I want to tell you, even though you don't know Jesus, Jesus knows you. And this morning, He directly addresses Himself to each of us. Jesus spoke to Paul in Hebrew, and He called him by his name. Jesus knows us, and Jesus knows how to speak our language. He speaks to each of us right where we're at. He knows just how to get through to each of us. And I think in that, there's two really big points of application. One, salvation depends upon Jesus revealing Himself to a man or a woman. We just get the privilege of playing a part in it. If you are a Christian today, if you believed with your heart in the Lord Jesus, it's because Jesus, at some point in your life, revealed Himself to you. The next thing is that as those who represent Him and proclaim Him, we ought to be sure that we're speaking to the unbeliever in a language that they can understand. We ought to be seeking the Lord as to how we can get through to them. Because that's how Jesus works. He spoke Paul's language. I'm sure Jesus would be glad to show us how to connect with people. Won't you just be praying for that? Here we are. Tomorrow is Labor Day. Anybody who hasn't started school yet is going to be starting the day after Labor Day. I was telling Larry Tagg, Labor Day, the day after Labor Day, that's like the real day to start school. Anybody else? My son's been in school already for a couple weeks, and it's like, that's just un-American. I think it's actually ungodly, actually. I think that God had it fixed from eternity past that school should start the day after Labor Day. But as you go back to school, as you scatter from this place, would you just look at people and say, Lord, I know that You know that person. I know that You know that person by name. Lord, would You help me to speak their language? Would You show me how I can connect with them? How I can get through to them? And He calls each of us personally. And because He calls each of us personally, He calls each of us by name. I think it's important to us to make evangelism as personal as possible. It doesn't mean everybody you're going to meet and preach or share Christ with is going to be somebody that you know and have a relationship with. Sometimes it's going to be somebody you just meet in passing. And maybe all you're going to get to know about them is their name. Maybe you don't even get to know that. But there needs to be a way where you personally connect with that individual, that you personalize the gospel to them. In that moment for Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul made a couple of really surprising discoveries. The first is that Jesus of Nazareth was alive. And that went against the grain of how Paul had thought about Jesus. In Paul's mind, Jesus was a loser. Jesus was a false prophet. Jesus was a phony who tried to tear down Judaism, and he got just what he deserved, death by Roman crucifixion. And Paul thought that it was his personal business to kill every single person trying to promote some new religion based on the teachings of this dead liar. But on the road to Damascus, Paul's view of Jesus was altogether changed. On that day, he discovered that Jesus isn't a liar. He discovered that Jesus is not a lunatic. He discovered that Jesus is the risen Lord. And by the way, if you don't know Jesus, those are your only options. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. There's no middle ground on it, guys. The risen Jesus is still in the business of blowing away every false idea that people have about him. And he does it in the same way. Men and women discover that Jesus is real. They discover that Jesus is alive. The risen Jesus makes himself known to men and women. I was the most surprised guy alive when I discovered that Jesus wasn't just some guy in a stained glass window or some statue in a building. Because that was Jesus to me. I grew up hearing about him all the time, but he was just a picture in a book. He was a guy on stained glass, or he was some guy hanging on a cross as a statue in a building. The last thing that I thought was that Jesus is really God, who became man, died for my sins, and literally rose from the grave and is living today. But there was the moment when Jesus made himself known to me. Another thing Paul discovered is that the living Jesus is so united to his people that their suffering is his suffering. Christians, be encouraged. The nature of persecution, Paul was imprisoning, beating, and having Christians murdered. And Jesus, when he says, "Who are you?" he says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." That's the nature of persecution. Persecution is an attack against Jesus. But this truth that we see here, it's also the truth about who you are to Jesus. Jesus takes it personally when you're persecuted. And guys, Jesus is not only with you in the midst of persecution, but you're being persecuted because you are in Jesus. You're being persecuted because you are now totally identified with Jesus. That's why you suffer persecution. Your life, your identity is now wrapped up in Jesus. And that's not only the truth about persecution, it's also the truth about righteousness. You are now, by faith, so totally identified with Jesus that his righteousness is your righteousness. Please, Christian, never think of yourself as apart from Jesus. Your identity is completely wrapped up in Jesus. And then Jesus says this to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." That word goad, it means a rod, generally about 8 feet long with a pointed end used to control oxen. An iron goad for urging on oxen, horses, and other beasts of burden. Hence the proverb, and this is the key for us to understand what Jesus is saying. The proverb, to kick against the goad, that is to offer vain and perilous or ruinous resistance. So imagine a beast of burden. You've got this 8 foot long pole and it's really sharp. You're just trying to move this beast of burden and they're kicking against it. Well, that's a vain effort. It's very dangerous effort for that beast of burden, and it's very ruinous. It's going to ruin him. It's going to damage him. It's going to wound him. And here's the picture. It was Paul's religiosity that animated and energized his fight against God. I can say for myself, it was my religiosity that made me resist people witnessing to me. They would say to me, "Are you saved?" I go, "What do you mean am I saved? I was baptized a Catholic. Of course I'm saved. I've had First Communion. I've had confirmation. What do you mean am I saved?" I would kick against people telling me that Jesus loved me because I couldn't understand how he couldn't love me because I was a Catholic. I was religious. Paul's religiosity animated and energized his fight against God. He was resisting God by kicking against the very pointed conviction of the Holy Spirit. And don't miss this. Sin is so blinding, so deceiving, that we would actually kick against the gospel. Sin is so blinding and so deceiving that we would actually offer vain and perilous, ruinous resistance against the one who loves us, the one who alone can save us. And we can even do that in the name of religion. Maybe there are some of you that have been here, and at the end of our Bible studies, we give people an opportunity to receive Christ. And every time we've done it, you've just sat there and going, "Why is this guy bugging me when he does this? What does he want from me? I'm here." Well, God wants more than that. He wants you. He wants your faith. He wants your trust. He didn't send Jesus to die on a cross so you could show up at church on Sundays. He sent Jesus to save you into a personal relationship with him. And as Jesus is saying, "Hey, it's hard for you to kick against the goad," what an epic picture of grace. Paul had been offering nonstop perilous, ruinous resistance to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus chased Paul down to rescue him from that peril and that ruin. That is altogether undeserved. That is altogether unmerited favor. Christians, don't miss this. God not only speaks to those who are his enemies, he speaks to his most stubborn enemies, those who are kicking against his love and against his grace. And maybe you know that person. You go, why are they so stubborn? Why do they just kick against the gospel? Why do they just fight every time I want to talk about Jesus? Well, that's the person Jesus is chasing. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you need to know this. Jesus is speaking to you. He got you here. No matter how much you put him off, no matter how much you've just said, no, thank you, Jesus speaks to his most stubborn enemies, those who are kicking against his love and kicking against his grace. Our problem as Christians is we often stop when people kick against the gospel of grace. You know, we can sit there, and I'll confess to you, there have been those times when I've had a conversation with somebody, been telling about Jesus, and they just really get hostile. They just push back really hard. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, go to hell. If that's what you want, because that's what you're saying you want. God's offered you heaven and you don't want it, so I can just say, well, just go to hell then. That's not God. When people kick against the gospel, that's not our cue to pack it in. Real grace keeps pursuing the person kicking against grace. I'm so glad that Jesus kept pursuing me. When guys would come up to me at the beach and hand out tracts to me, and we just mock them. When I pick up hitchhikers, you know, and they would, you know, I'd say, where are you going? And said, I'm going, you know, to the beach. I'm headed back to Anaheim. And they would say, great, you know, thanks for the ride. And a couple minutes in, they go, do you know Jesus? And I would say, you're getting out right here. I just pull over. You're out. And even though that's the way I treated it, every time the gospel would come to me, I would kick against it, I would resist it. Jesus kept pursuing me. That's what grace does. That's who Jesus is. And finally, Paul, he doesn't stop there about who he was and who it is that changed him, because the gospel doesn't stop there. Meeting Jesus is just the beginning. In verse 16, he says, Jesus said, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things and to those in which I will appear to you. Up to this moment, guys, Paul was the self-appointed sovereign of his life. Paul appointed himself as the one who would eliminate the name of Jesus from the hearts and minds of people. But Jesus was going to make Paul an altogether different man. You know, there used to be this little tract that went around. It was called, but it had 4 points in it. And the first one is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God had a plan for Paul. God loved Paul. Having Paul forgiven of his sins was the beginning of Paul experiencing and walking in the wonderful plan that God had for his life. Christian, would you know that? God has a wonderful plan for you. He doesn't save you and say, that's great, see you in heaven one day. He's got a plan for you. Jesus was going to make Paul an altogether man, different man. Paul was a man of incredible abilities and strengths that had been perverted by sin, abilities and strengths that had been used against God's redeeming plans, God's redeeming purposes. Jesus was going to turn this proud and violent man into a servant. And not just any servant. Jesus used a specific word. And the word there in Thayers, it defines it as a servant or an under-rower. In biblical times, that was the title for somebody who sat on the lowest level of the trireme ship. 3 decks. The lowest deck is where the guys that were pulling the oars would sit. The job of the under-rower, the guy that was on the bottom deck, was to get everyone and everything above him to their destination. What a perfect description of the man Paul became. Paul went from wanting to kill believers to wanting to live for believers. He went from trying to keep people from Jesus to wanting to get people to Jesus. He says, how can I get underneath your life and just get you to Jesus? That's an altogether different man. Alexander McLaren says, a hater of Jesus Christ may be changed in a moment into his lover and servant, and if need be, his martyr. And that's what the word witness means. Jesus said, you're going to be a martus, a witness. We get our word martyr from that Greek word. Jesus transformed this proud and violent man who killed those who were witnesses for Jesus into a witness. A man who not only proclaimed the gospel, but was willing to be killed for the gospel. And eventually, Paul lost his head for the gospel. Paul stood before Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus because the love and the power of Jesus had made him into an altogether different man. Agrippa is sitting there listening quietly, but Festus, he stands up, he's had enough, he says, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus stood with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul, you are crazy. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Which, by the way, I hope that God would help me to be that meek and that gracious when somebody calls me crazy for being a Christian. He says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king, meaning Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Guys, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus was not a secret. And Paul makes this very clear. He says, Agrippa knows all this stuff. None of this stuff about Jesus was secret. He was a real person in history. He was watched. He was observed. And the record of his life, his death and resurrection, was recorded. He says, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? King James, I love how it reads it. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, commentators differ on what they think Agrippa is saying here. Some think that Agrippa was just mocking. It was just jest. Others think it was bitter sarcasm born out of anger. And others say that it was an expression of sincere conviction. That he was saying, like, man, you have almost persuaded me. I think Paul's response in the next verse moves me to believe that Agrippa's heart really was touched, because there in the next verse, Paul pleads with him to trust Christ. And by the way, guys, why would Paul keep going at this moment? One guy's just called him a lunatic, been totally discounted. Paul kept going because Paul knew that Jesus kept chasing him. All that time that Paul was persecuting Christians, Jesus kept chasing Paul, and now Paul stands before Agrippa, and even though he's just been called a lunatic by Festus, Paul's not going to quit. We sang that song, Well Done, this morning. Make my desires your desires. Take my heart, make it your heart. Mold and shape this broken vessel into your work of art. Make what I see what you would see. Take what I hear, give me your ears. May the love you've given be deeply sown. May your thoughts become my own. The love of Jesus that Paul had received was so deeply sown in him that he knew that God didn't quit on him, and he was still going to preach back to Agrippa after it looked like they're saying, we're just shutting this thing down. Verse 29, and Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Now, wow, they didn't walk away and go, what in the world was that? guy's talking about Jesus and what Jesus did to him and how he used to kill Christians. Now he wants to see people become Christians, how he's willing to die as a Christian. What in the world was that? No, all they could think about was the political problems that threatened the preservation of the status quo of their little kingdoms of one. Don't be that person this morning. Don't just blow out of here not believing the gospel and just run off into talking about what's coming up in the NFL season or what happened yesterday in college football or whatever. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And it brings us back to what I said at the start, guys. Paul wasn't on trial. They were. Paul was still in chains, yet he was free because of Jesus. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the people who were the religious guys, the kind of the religious family tree that Paul came from, they answered and said, how is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Agrippa enjoyed unlimited freedom and power, but his heart was chained in darkness. And in the end, the prisoner was actually the free man, and the king was really the slave. Felix walks off the pages of Scripture without a commitment to follow Christ. Agrippa walks off the pages of Scripture with a nickname, almost. Agrippa was almost convinced. He was like the person almost rescued from a fire but perished. Agrippa was almost saved when he could have been altogether saved. Guys, almost saved equals altogether lost. Would you please know that? Because there's no such thing as almost faith. Almost saved is altogether lost. Usually every morning when I come in, Nathan and I, the last song I listen to as we're coming into to church on Sundays is the song Flags by Brooke Fraser. And this morning, I just had this thing. I wanted to listen to Bob Dylan's Slow Train Coming. We're listening on the way. And in the tune Precious Angel, he says, you either got faith or you got unbelief, and there ain't no neutral ground. The enemy is subtle. Howbeit, we are so deceived when the truth's in our hearts and we still don't believe. Paul said, you know this is true, don't you, Agrippa? And all he could say was, well, I almost believe. I'm going to close here. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. For any this morning who have never given their lives to Jesus, this morning and leading up to this morning, you've heard that Jesus loves you. The truth is that you've put yourself in the place of God. Jesus is God who put himself in your place. He died on a cross in your place for your sin. And Jesus not only loves you, he knows you. And he knows you by name. And he brought you to this place today so that you could hear the gospel and believe. Agrippa's life tells us this, guys. If you don't know Jesus, Agrippa's life tells you that hearing about Jesus doesn't automatically save you. Agrippa's life tells us that it's possible for you to leave here almost saved, yet altogether lost. Today, if you will believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus, you will be altogether saved. Believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus means I don't just intellectually agree with this stuff. I'm going to give my life to this one who died on the cross for me. I'm going to live for the person who died for me. I put my life completely in his hands, and he can make me an altogether new man. I'm turning my back on my little kingdom of one. I'm leaving my idols behind. I believe Jesus is God who loves me and died to save me from my sins. And if you believe that this morning, you will be altogether saved. And Jesus will altogether change your heart and change your life. And again, I'll quote this tune, some lyric from another Dylan tune called When He Returns. Please, guys. Surrender your crown on this blood-stained ground. Take off your mask. Just surrender. The blood-stained ground means the foot of Jesus. Just surrender your crown. Just take your crown off and say, I abdicate the throne. I'm no longer going to be self-appointed sovereign. Jesus, you be the sovereign Lord of my life. For the believer, Would you ask God to give you the opportunity to tell someone how the story of God's love collided with your story? Tell them about the person you used to be. Tell them how you met Jesus. Tell them how Jesus has and is altogether changing your life. And that goes for every day, every Sunday, every Monday. We should just be wanting to get people to know this one who loves us and died for us. And would you, especially as we move towards one big day, be praying, be inviting, and then bring people. And especially those of you who are going to get baptized, invite your family, invite your friends. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord in a moment of prayer before we take communion and worship the Lord with our giving. Father, we come to you now and we thank you for this record. And Lord, I pray first for that man, that woman, that needs to believe with their heart on the Lord Jesus this morning. I pray, Lord, that this would be the end of the fight. That there would not be this persistent kicking against, this perilous, this ruinous fighting against your love and your mercy. If anyone this morning wants to give your life to Jesus, would you just, while every head is bowed and every eye closed, just slip your hand up for just a few moments so I could see it. I want to look around the room, and as I'm scanning the room, I don't want to miss anybody. Just put your hand up where I can see it, because I don't want to miss being able to pray with you. Is there anybody at all before we go any further this morning? You know that you know. You don't know Jesus, and you need to know Jesus. And you want to know Jesus. Anybody at all? This is your last minute kicking against the goad. You just make it your last kick and put your hand up. Lord, you know everyone here. I pray, Lord, that as we come to your table, we take the bread and take the cup, that if people are still kicking, I pray that as the bread passes by them, that they would think, Jesus, wounded for my transgressions, Jesus, crushed for my iniquities, Jesus, shed his blood to wash away my sin, what am I kicking against? Why am I kicking against him? And that they would give their life to you. And for those who know you and love you, may this be a wonderful reminder of your grace.